We are living in desperate times. We are living in desperate times. Our scripture reading is going to be from Luke chapter 18. We're going to look at a lot of Bible verses, but our main foundation for this meeting this evening is Luke chapter 18. We are living in desperate times. We have natural disasters. We have economic insecurity. We have war and rumors of war, terrorism, disease, hunger, social unrest, religious deception. You know, Jesus' life led him to one last desperate crisis. And that's where I believe we're headed as a nation, as a world, as a people, individually. And we as his followers can expect no less than the person that we are following, Jesus Christ. A servant is no greater than his master. And Jesus gave it as an example of how to handle a desperate crisis. Now, today, I got here early because we did a taping, a one-hour taping on the latest, you know, Copeland, Pope Francis, Palmer issue that's taking place. And if you haven't seen the video, please see it. I noticed as I went to look at it again, just to review it a little bit, that there have been, on just one website for that video, there have been 190,000 hits. People are paying attention. And I thought, you know, of all the weekends that God impresses me to do prayer, it's the weekend when everyone's focused on prophecy. And you know me, I love prophecy, right? However, I thought, you know, we are headed for a crisis. It is happening. We don't need so much to try to persuade people that what we've been predicting for 150 years is taking place. The Speaker of the House, majority and minority, both Catholic, you know, have invited Pope Francis to come and to speak to a joint session of Congress next time he's in the United States. We are moving in that direction very, very quickly. We know that we are. So it's not so much about what's happening, but how do we prepare for what's happening? What did Jesus do to prepare for his crisis? The Bible says Jesus prayed. From Gethsemane to Calvary, Jesus prayed hard. He was in intense prayer to the point of sweating blood. I don't think I've sweat blood over anything, and especially not prayer. Jesus prayed strongly so he could talk softly. So he could talk well. Sometimes I think we get it the other way around. We don't pray a lot, but we really talk strong. We really say some hard things, but prayer is minimized. I think as disciples and we and the disciples have a lot in common. You know, Peter, he was a hard talker. He could say some strong words, but when it came to praying in Gethsemane, well, he'd rather catch up on his sleep. How do you feel about that? It's natural for me, it's an inclination that is natural to my tendencies to fall asleep before I pray or while I pray. Now, in a sense, we need to remember and focus on Christ, even though we see a lot of these issues taking place right now. We've got to remember how Christ was intent about preparation. His disciples were disinterested. Some of them were falling asleep. Jesus still prayed. Forget that this would be the final time that he would spend with his disciples prior to his death. He wanted to pray. Forget that there was an angry mob that was coming to the garden to arrest him. He wanted to pray. Forget that it was late at night and all the disciples wanted to sleep. Jesus wanted to pray. Now, I don't forget those things. I remember how tired I feel. I remember how late it is at night. I remember X, Y, and Z, and all of those reasons why I just don't want to spend time in prayer. But Jesus pushed through all of that because he was, first and foremost, our Savior. And because we weren't able to pray for ourselves, he prayed for us. He prayed not only for himself, but for his disciples. And he still intercedes in our behalf. So what we see here in the context of last day preparation is this beautiful picture of Jesus Christ. I want you to look at a verse with me in Hebrews chapter 5. It's verse 7. I know we're in Luke 18, but I just want to touch on this verse first before we get right into this. Hebrews chapter 5, verse 7 says, speaking of Christ, who in the days of his flesh, that is, your flesh and my flesh, his flesh, a man, when he had offered up prayers and supplications with strong crying and tears to him that was able to save him from death, and he was heard in that he feared. Strong cries and tears. As a parent, I've tasted a little bit of that. Strong crying and tears. It takes those personal connections that are broken and severed, those personal tragedies sometimes to break us open, or they harden us. But for me, it's broken me open. Jesus felt very connected not only with the world, but with his Father. And he felt the separation that the flesh was trying to make between himself and God and the spiritual journey that he was to take. Have you felt that? I feel it all the time. And so this called forth strong crying and tears to him who was able to save. Do you believe that today? He is able. The word desperate actually means feeling or showing or involving a hopeless sense that a situation is so bad that it's impossible to deal with. Have you ever felt that? You know, as parents, and I'm using this example because my daughter just turned 16 and my son is 21, there is this transition time, you know, when young people transition to adulthood, to accountability. And whereas before they were at that age, you were able to say, this is what we're going to do. This is the agenda. And I hear where you're coming from, but as your parent, I know that this is the best decision. And then all of a sudden you transition to, really, you want to do that? Are you sure? Couldn't I persuade you? Isn't there some way that I could convince you that to the final transition? Lord, please, please help my children to make wise decisions. They're not answering my texts. They're not responding to my emails. They don't want to discuss this with me. So, Lord, it's up to you. It's entirely and completely up to you. Desperate. Feeling a sense that a situation is so bad as to be impossible to deal with. I don't think we've seen anything yet when it comes to the events that are taking place right now on this earth. Nothing. It's going to increase in intensity and frequency until this whole thing just blows apart. And who knows where we're going to be at that time. Our only hope is to enter into this experience of prayer. Martin Luther did that. That's where we get the whole Protestant movement from, the protest of the princes and Martin Luther. And that word, desperate, actually comes from the Latin desperatus. And it was first known to be used in, guess what? The 15th century, when things were really dark and desperate. Perhaps the origin of this word is connected with the Reformation after all. Martin Luther stated during that time, quote, Satan is putting forth his fury, and ungodly pontiffs are conspiring, and we are threatened with war. Exhort the people to contend valiantly before the throne of the Lord by faith and prayer, so that our enemies, vanquished by the Spirit of God, may be constrained to peace. Our chief want, our chief labor is prayer. Let the people know that they are now exposed to the edge of the sword and to the rage of Satan, and let them pray. Great Controversy 209. So, in the life of Jesus and in the history of the Reformation, we have these powerful examples of how to prepare and meet a crisis. It's a little different, isn't it, from perhaps the way we thought we would prepare for this crisis, or perhaps what we think we ought to do in order to be ready for persecution and or to give our witness and our testimony to the world. But yet it's here in black and white. It's established not only in the Word of God, but in the life of Jesus Christ, our example. And it worked during the Reformation. We're told that from the secret place of prayer came the power that shook the world in the Reformation. That's also in the book Great Controversy. I'm not sure what page it's on, but if you read that book, you'll find that in there. Now, it appears to my human nature, my fallen nature, that this example of Jesus Christ and Martin Luther would be the most difficult to follow in a time of crisis and religious persecution. That's just the way it looks to me. It just appears that way. And so it's in this context that I want us to read Luke chapter 18. Luke 18. And specifically verse 1, which will set the tone for the rest of the verses that we're going to look at. Luke 18 verse 1, "And he, Jesus, then he spoke a parable to them that men always ought to pray and not to lose heart." Or as the NIV says, not to give up. Or the 20th century New Testament says, never to despair. Men ought always to pray and not to lose heart. Now that scripture reading is right from the mouth of Jesus. This is Jesus talking to us. But the context is significant. The context of these verses, as well as the verses we're going to look at in connection with these, is the second coming of Jesus Christ. That's the context. Because in verse 8 of Luke 18, Jesus says, "When the Son of Man cometh, will he find faith on the earth?" So first he admonishes us, he encourages us, he motivates us. You ought always to pray and not to despair, not to give up. And then he says, "When I come, will I find faith on the earth?" There's a connection there between those who persist, who never give up, who cling to God by faith through prayer, and what is going to take place when he returns. So this is the question we're asking today based on this verse. When we face insurmountable trials in our lives, do we rely on Jesus Christ rather than relying on ourselves? Now, I prepared this sermon, this talk. I was going over it today just to add or take away ideas and thoughts. And as I was going through it, that question, which I had already had in my notes, it wasn't a new question, because I preached the sermon one other time in my local church, that question would not allow me to go any further. I stopped right there and I thought about it. I reflected. And I thought about the various trials that I've met, like even getting sick, the various trials that I faced in the last few weeks. And I concluded, being honest with myself, that I could give myself perhaps a 50-50 ratio. That 50% of the time, I took it to God in prayer immediately, right away, just depended on Him. And the other 50% of the time, I figured out how I could fix this, how I could take care of it, how I could do it. Not that we shouldn't or ought not to do something, but what we ought to do is sometimes completely different from what God wants to do. Case in point, James. Actually, it was an email, but I'll just do this so you know. "Can you come to Grants Pass and do meetings?" Yeah, I can go and do meetings if it's just for a weekend. "What topic?" "Oh, let's talk about prophecy." Topic. "Okay, good. Confirmed, confirmed." Hang up. Prayer. "James, I want you to talk about prayer, not prophecy." "But I already gave him the subject." Now, that's not an audible voice, you understand. Some people might have an audible voice. I don't. It's just, I know that God is impressing me. He's talking to me. He's communicating with me. I want you to do the prayer topic. That's what I want you to share on. So call back, email back. I've changed my mind. Is it too late? I'd like to talk about prayer. Many times, God is opening a door for us that we don't see because we're not listening to Him. And sometimes it's not about getting on our knees and speaking certain words. It's simply about being still and knowing that I'm God and letting Him speak to us. Just being still in His presence. That is so difficult. I've got an iPhone, I've got an iPad, I've got a Mac, I've got everything. It's so difficult sometimes to just be still. There's so much to do, there's so much to accomplish. There are so many things going on. And it's even more intense now as we're down in Loma Linda. We're just there for a couple of years. My wife is finishing her schooling. She's going to be a registered dietitian. My son's at Southern, and we worked it out. I'm still working for Light Bearers. It simply means for me that I travel more because I come up to Oregon as well as do other appointments. And I really didn't want to go to Loma Linda. In fact, I decided that that was not a good idea. I'm just giving you another example of how prayer works. So I told my wife, who was just wanting me to consider it, to be open. I told my wife, I said, it will take a mighty miracle of God to get us to Loma Linda. It really will. But I'm open. I'm open. I even spelled out a couple of things that were going to happen, and that was a mistake. Because when they happened, my wife now had evidence against me. Shouldn't say against me, but for God's leading. But you know what I found is we only ever want to be where God's providence puts us. We don't really want to be anywhere else. And I hated it when I first got to Loma Linda. We were there in August, and it was 100 plus degrees. And we were living in a home. And by the way, that was part of the process. We actually did a temporary home swap with a guy that's living in our home. We're living in his home, Fred Bischoff, who's on our board and is now working with Light Bearers Pioneer Library. Anyway, we are in this home, single pane windows, 100 degrees. We're trying to save, you know, money by not running the AC. It wasn't working. We're right by the hospital, and for some reason, there's life care helicopters going over every night. Some of the windows don't close, and we hear every siren and everything you can think of. And then there's the Drayson Center right down, and they have this field that's lighted up. And there's, anyway, it was terrible for the first 4 or 5 weeks. And then winter hit. At least I think winter hit. I don't know. I was in Loma Linda. And I began to realize why people live in Loma Linda. Because 6 months out of the year, it's as nice there as it is on our nicest summer days here in Oregon. And I found myself just a week or so ago just thanking God that I'm content to be in Loma Linda. It's amazing what God will do if we commit everything to Him in prayer. Be anxious for nothing, but in everything, give it to God in prayer. Everything. So, Jesus Christ sees what's coming. He recognizes the crisis that's ahead of us. He knows what we're going to face. And in that context, even in the context of His life, His example, His disciples, He urges us, encourages us to pray. And in that context, He gives us two stories that identify two types of prayer. These stories illustrate what it means not to lose heart, not to despair in prayer, but rather to trust Jesus no matter what. In these stories, we have, first of all, a prayer for civil or political justice. You think that's appropriate for us today? I think there's a lot of injustice going on. And then we have a story that is more personal. Now, this story that includes prayer for justice tells us that many times when we pray for justice, it may involve a process. Our prayers may not be answered immediately due to some of the larger issues that that often needs time to develop before justice can prevail. Yet this first story still unfolds, I believe, some important lessons about prayer and about God. The first story is about a widow and an unjust judge. Let's just read it here in Luke chapter 18, beginning with verse 2. Luke 18, beginning with verse 2. Jesus said, there was in a certain city a judge who did not fear God nor regard man. Now there was a widow in that city, and she came to him saying, get justice to me from my adversary. Verse 4. And though he would not for a while, but afterward he said within himself, though I do not fear God nor regard man, verse 5, yet because this widow troubles me, I will avenge her, lest by her continual coming she wearies me. Verse 6. Then the Lord said, hear what the unjust judge said. And shall not God avenge his own elect who cry out day and night to him, though he bears long with them? Verse 8, I tell you that he will avenge them speedily. Nevertheless, when the Son of Man comes, will he really find faith on the earth? Now, this story of the woman and the judge is a story of desperate prayer. Think about it. This woman is facing a man who does not regard people. You ever faced any people like that before? In this world, we're dealing with those kinds of people all the time. People in positions of responsibility who do not fear God, who do not regard people. That means reverence people. In fact, the Greek indicates here a meaning of having no shame or not being able to be put to shame. They just don't have any shame. You ever heard that phrase? Don't they have any shame? This is the kind of person that this woman is dealing with. This judge has no shame regarding what he does to people. The only thing that motivates this judge or this ruler is how things will affect him. So he's thinking to himself, you know what? This woman's not going to give up. And that's really going to get on my nerves after a while. In this world we're living in today, there are plenty of people like that. This is why Jesus, I think, closes this first story with a reference to, is he going to find faith on the earth when he returns? This world is moving more and more toward self-motivation, toward selfishness. Decisions are made in regard to self rather than to others. Self-centered actions are the norm versus other-centered actions, which are the divine, the heavenly. And this is really the core of the great controversy between good and evil. The two principles of selfless, other-centered love versus selfishness and putting self first. Now, I have experienced selfless, other-centered love from time to time. I'm not going to give you a percentage like I did with my prayer, because I really don't know my heart well enough to know my motives well enough to know how many times I've experienced other-centered love in my actions, in my thoughts, in the way that I've related to people. But I know that I have experienced it, and it is surreal. It is phenomenal. It is amazing to walk on that plane of other-centeredness. It's scary at first, especially when we're in our natural state, because the natural man doesn't even want to think about going there. It's like, oh, how could we do that? But when the surrender is made to God and we actually step into what he wants, like going to Loma Linda, it actually becomes the best thing on the planet, no matter what your situation is or wherever you are. You just have peace like a river. Nothing disturbs you. Nothing bothers you. No one can push your buttons. There's no buttons to push. You're just at peace. And the more I experience that, the more I want it. And Jesus tells us, we can have that. That can be our experience. We don't need to be the way the world is, the way the world operates. Now, of course, one of the ways that we're going to have to, let me rephrase that. One of the sacrifices we're going to have to make to experience that is to cut off the world. Because by beholding, we become changed, and the world is so self-centered, and we are so naturally tending in that direction, that the more we behold that, the more naturally we tend to be that way, and think that way, and act that way. And we think we're happy, but when we get the latest thing, when we have the latest thing, when we experience the latest thing, for the moment, it's pleasurable, but then it leaves us empty. And yet, when we experience and taste that divine, other-centered thing, we just want more and more and more. It just fills the voids and the gaps. You just want to be there with it all the time. It's powerful. Now, one immediate point to this story is that if self-centered people sometimes do what is right for self-centered reasons, then think about God. Jesus is contrasting this fact with his Father in heaven, who is motivated by completely other-centered, selfless love all the time. He's never thinking about himself. He's always thinking other-centered. The life and death of Jesus Christ, God himself in the flesh, is exhibit numero uno of this fact. He didn't have to come to planet Earth. He didn't have to rescue us. He didn't have to die for us. He didn't have to live a perfect life. He didn't have to do any of that. But he could not do it. He couldn't. Because that's what he is. He's other-centered, selfless love. And he wanted us to see that. He wanted us to understand that. Even if it seems like he is doing nothing to stop injustice, God has condemned to death every act of injustice in himself by dying on Calvary. When you look at Calvary, you're looking at the way God feels about injustice, because he took it upon himself and allowed himself to experience its ultimate consequence and the way God feels about that injustice in himself. It's mind-boggling to even try to wrap your mind around it, but it's beautiful. All injustice, all unrighteousness. Do you think God is indifferent to sin? Look to Calvary. Look what happened when Jesus became sin for us, 2 Corinthians 5, verse 21. So this first story is about the big picture, the big outline of prayer and how it will finally prevail against evil and injustice in this world. It will prevail. In the end, God will avenge all wrongs, and he will do it speedily. He will do it fast. So don't lose heart. Don't despair. Don't give up. God will come through, and all our prayers for injustice will be answered in the end. Where is justice? It is in the hand of God. And God is going to prevail. That's our hope. Now, the last book of the Bible gives us a clear indication of this truth, along with the book of James, chapter 5. You thought maybe I was going to stay out of Revelation because we're talking about prayer. Look at these verses with me in Revelation chapter 11, beginning with verse 14. They're powerful. Revelation chapter 11, beginning with verse 14. The second woe is past, and behold, the third woe comes quickly. I'm going to stop right there while you're turning in your Bibles, finding these verses. What John is identifying here is the third woe being the final one. This is, Jesus is returning now. Everything has taken, all of the trumpets have blown except the last one. And when the last trumpet blows, the mystery of God is finished. This is it. It's all over. We're done. So in verse 15, he says quite clearly, "And the seventh angel sounded, and there were great voices in heaven saying, 'The kingdoms of this world are become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever.'" It's not future. It's not years away. It's not months away. It's not weeks away. It's not days away. It's not hours away. They have become right now when the seventh angel sounds. It's done. That's why the third woe comes quickly, because you trace that phrase through the book of Revelation, and what else comes quickly? Jesus does. He says, "Behold, I come quickly." So this is the second coming of Jesus. The kingdoms of this world have become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ. He will reign forever and ever. And the 24 elders, verse 16, which sat before God on their seats, fell upon their faces and worshiped God. You know, I used to think, you know, how do these angels and these unfallen beings, you know, you picture them in Revelation 4 around the throne, and they never stop saying, "Holy, holy, holy." And then Isaiah says they're around the throne, they never stop saying, "Holy, holy, holy," day and night. And I thought, how do they do it? Have you ever got hooked on a song that you really love? And you listen to it, and then you go, and you listen to it again, and you go, and you listen to it again, and you listen to it again. It drives my family nuts. They'll send me this song. I don't know what the latest one was. Actually, the latest one was it was kind of an oldie, and you got to forgive me, but I was raised listening to Johnny Cash and my mom and all that stuff, and so some of this stuff, but it was, the lyrics are, "This Old House." Have you ever heard of that song, "This Old House"? And I got hooked on that song because I heard about the story behind the song and just, you know, some of that stuff, and I went on with my iPhone onto, you know, Google or wherever it was, and I just got on my iPhone, and I was in my car, and I was just listening to that thing over and over and over and over again. And, you know, the gospel theme is so beautiful in that song. And there are others I could tell you about, but you know how music is. It's very, you know, I tell you I like Southern gospel, and it's like, what? Or yay! But anyway, here's the point. It's no wonder these angels can't. In other words, what it's saying is they're in a heavenly concert. Don't confuse that with an earthly concert, because we don't have any idea what heavenly music is like. But they're in a heavenly concert, and they just want to stay there in the concert. They don't want to go home. They don't want to stop praising God. They're loving the music. They love everything about it. They're worshiping God. They're praising God. And it's hard to get out of that. And that's what we see here. They fell on their faces. They worshiped God. And they said, "We give thee thanks, O Lord God Almighty, which art and wast and art to come." Verse 17. "Because thou hast taken to thee thy great power and hast reigned." We are so thankful. If you can think of all of the different hymns and songs that you love that praise God, and think what it's going to be like in this time, and you're just going to want to praise Him and praise Him and praise Him. And you get to heaven, you're like, "I just want to keep praising." We'll get to that, the mansions later. We'll get to the other stuff later. And by the way, we're all going to be able to sing by then, I'm thinking. I'm thinking. Verse 18. "And the nations were angry." I just want you to see the contrast here. Because we're preparing for that time now. Now is not the time to be angry. The nations are angry. We don't want to be angry. We want to praise God. We're getting ready for heaven. We believe that God is still on the throne. We know that He's going to take care of this. The nations are angry. Don't be with the nations. Don't be with the nations. Let it go, let it go, let it go. Let it go. Do not allow the acts, the hatred, the bitterness to take a hold of you. Don't let those acts determine your life and who you are and where you're going. Let it go. Let it go. It will have no control over you, and you will be free to be the person that God wants you to be. Jesus didn't allow anything. Can you imagine if He would have allowed the acts of persecution and hatred to control Him? He never would have said, "Father, forgive them. They don't know what they do." What was that based on? It wasn't based on what was happening to Him, was it? No. He was able to completely surmount that. And he kept his focus on heaven. The nations are angry. And I feel bad that the nations are angry. I feel bad that people are angry. We've got something to share with them, something to give them. But we can't give them anything if we're angry too. Let it go. You'll experience something you've never experienced before. And I don't mean that you haven't experienced it. What I mean is, as we're getting closer to the end, that experience is going to go deeper. It's going to be more triumphant. And thy wrath is come, and the time of the day that they should be judged, and that thou should give thy reward unto thy servants, the prophets, and the saints, and them that fear thy name, small and great, and shouldest destroy them which destroy the earth. I can't think of a time in history when this verse is more appropriate than it is today. Destroy them that destroy the earth. Oh, it bothers me. It bothers me. What are they doing to us? Let's look at another scripture really quickly. And by the way, the take-home from that scripture is God is going to take care of it. And in that day, we don't want to be angry. Because the ones that are angry are on the other end. James chapter 5 says, go now, go to now. James 5 verse 1. Go to now, you rich men. Weep and howl for your miseries that shall come upon you. Does this verse apply to the time in which we live? For your riches are corrupted and your garments are moth-eaten. Your gold and silver is cankered, and the rust of them shall be a witness against you, and shall eat your flesh as it were fire. You have heaped up treasure together for the last days. Behold, the hire of your laborers who have reaped down your fields, which is of you kept back by fraud. They're crying, and the cries of them which have reaped are entered into the ears of the Lord of Sabaoth. You have lived in pleasure on the earth and been wanton, and you have nourished your hearts as in the day of slaughter. You have condemned and killed the just. And he, what does the just do or not do? According to James chapter 5. You have condemned, verse 6, and killed the just, and he doth not resist you. That's us, in case you didn't know. That's us. Can you imagine? Not resisting? Well, what are we doing then? What did Jesus do? Both of these references are directly connected to the second coming of Jesus. See, we're talking about prayer, but we're talking about Bible prophecy. We're just doing it in the context, in a broader context. Both of these references are connected to the second coming of Jesus. And it's powerful. Notice also that they clearly identify the major issues that we are dealing with in the world today. The greed, the corporate greed that is taking place in the world today. The anger of the nations, those who are destroying the earth. The destruction of our world through geoclimate manipulation. You know, we're told something about that Satan is in his laboratory experimenting on this planet. Food manipulation, genetic manipulation. You know, as I was typing these words, I was looking out of my window there in Eugene, Oregon, at a clear blue sky and watching three planes flying. Two of them left no trail, and one of them left a long trail different than the other two. And as I looked closely, I noticed that there was another such trail just across the sky before the first one, and it was widening out as this one would also do. And I wondered to myself, what? Why? How? I ask the Holy Spirit to lift from my heart unutterable groanings. That's what we're going to be talking about tomorrow morning. To heaven. For justice on planet Earth. Because I don't know what justice looks like when I see this kind of stuff taking place. And I realize that we're guinea pigs. My mom warned me about GMO modified food years ago. She lives in London, England. They don't have it over there. They don't receive it over there. They want nothing to do with it. And if there is any, it's labeled and nobody buys it. It's just the way it is. Research it. We're the guinea pigs. And God brought peace to my mind. The Holy Spirit reminded me, this is, after all is said and done, my Father's world. I rest me in the thought of rocks and trees and skies and seas, His hand, the wonders wrought. This is my Father's world. Oh, let me ne'er forget that though the wrong seems oft so strong, God is the ruler yet. This is my Father's world. Why should my heart be sad? The Lord is King. Let the heavens ring. God reigns. Let the earth be glad. I have to say that most of the old hymns are profoundly powerful and applicable, and we ought not lose them. I think many of them are worthy of being memorized so that we can have something to sing when we are in our circumstances of despair along with our prayer. So the second scripture identified the imbalanced accumulation of wealth. I'm talking about James chapter 5. The oppression of the poor taking place both by individuals and by nations. We may not be the individuals, but we're definitely part of the nation. A nation that is doing this. And James speaks with pinpoint accuracy to the very time in which we live. Are we really going to continue to believe the skeptics who say that the Bible is not the inspired word of God? How can we? It is so powerfully accurate to the issues that we face today. One truth we can be sure of, though. When God makes wrongs right, it's going to be pretty intense. That's one of the reasons He waits so long. It's going to be pretty intense for those who have taken advantage of people in the world. It's going to be pretty intense. This is why Paul admonishes or encourages us in Romans 12 to overcome evil with good. We've got to save as many people from the fire as possible. We have to. Now, the second prayer in Luke 18 is different from the first one in at least one major way. It's more individual and specific. It's more in the here and now. It's not pie in the sky by and by, but it's more like veggie steak on the plate while you wait. It assures us that every fallen, sinful human being, man, woman, and child, will be heard when they pray this desperate prayer. Heard and answered immediately. We pick up the story in Luke chapter 18 and verse 9. Also He spoke this parable unto some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and despised others. That's how you can know, by the way, you're trusting in your righteousness, is by the way you think about other people. Think about that. Two men, verse 10, went up to the temple to pray. One was a Pharisee, the other was IRS. It's true, isn't it? Verse 11, the Pharisee stood and prayed thus with himself. Notice that last word, himself. God, I thank you that I am not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even as this IRS guy over here. I fast twice a week, I give tithes of all that I possess. Now, to understand this story, we need to understand how it relates to the two characters that are in the story. We'll begin with the Pharisee. From all outward observation, this man was very religious. But he wasn't fooling God. And we're not either. Our hearts are open to him. And nothing else matters. And that's scary, but it's also comforting. The scary part is that if we are being hypocritical and we're pretending to be something that we're not and we're trying to mask ourselves, it can be overwhelming to be confronted with the reality of who we are in front of anyone else when we put on such a charade. And yet it has to be done at some point. The sooner the better, because the longer it goes on, the harder it's going to be and the more embarrassing. But it's comforting because once you've done that, once you've been real with God and once you've been real with people, you have nothing to worry about anymore. You are who you are. This is me. Just pray for me. Encourage me. But that's the reality of who I am. I am this. And I don't know that I'm that much worse than you. The Bible doesn't seem to indicate that I am. In other words, you find a comfort and a peace in being real with God that allows you to move on, that to discard the masquerade, to get rid of the pretension that, by the way, young people primarily are able to see through. Which is one reason why we lose so many of them. Now, if you ever wonder why some prayers are not answered, here's the reason. This religious man wasn't praying. He was praising himself. This regular churchgoer, likely a fourth or a fifth generation, you finish it, was exalting himself, as verse 14 indicates. He didn't feel any need of desperate prayer. He trusted in himself. He was praying to himself. Sometimes our prayers are not heard, and God hears everything, you understand, because we're not addressing our prayers to God, we're talking to ourselves. It's not like we're praying earnestly, desperately, or even honestly with God. We're just praying with ourselves, and we're using prayer as a form to figure out what we need to do, how we need to get this done, how we need to figure this out. I know I pray those kind of prayers, and I can't say that I'm free of them yet. We're not waiting in God's presence for Him to direct us and impress us. We're just doing the form so we can say that we prayed about it, and this is what we need to do. How do you know that's what you need to do? Listen, I've been doing this for 30 years. I know this is what we need to do, right? All right, I'm the only one. Me and you. So, we are often too self-congratulating. By the way, that's another reason why God doesn't necessarily lead a lot of people into our church. We pat ourselves on the back. We're inflated. We're insulated. We're unaware of any real or desperate need of help from Jesus. And this attitude is in direct contrast to the prayer of the IRS guy, the desperate guy. And the tax collector, verse 13, standing far off, would not so much as raise his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. This is powerful. This is amazing. First of all, we need to ask the question, what is this guy doing in church? What's he doing in church? Who does he think he is coming to church? This guy's IRS. He's probably coming just to try to get the lowdown on whether or not we're being faithful with our donations. He's going to talk to the church secretary or something. I don't know why he's here. Why is he even in close proximity to a religious group of people? In his day, he is the worst kind of businessman a professed churchgoer could be. He is a tax collector. One, if not the most hated position in the Jewish world, time of Christ. He's worse than the IRS. The Romans forced the Jews to pay taxes to Caesar, and this man collects those taxes. And he doesn't just collect those taxes, he pads his little pocket. He charges a little bit more, you know, a wink and a nod. And so, what is he doing in church? He had to be pretty desperate to be in church that day or any day. I mean, he had chosen the world over God. And he was going all the way. He wasn't just going to mess about. He was going to go all the way with the world. And now he shows up in church after all that bad stuff he's been doing. Here he is in church. He's had his social fun while we've been obeying God. He's had his life of indulgence while we've been living a life of self-sacrifice. And now here he is in church. Who does he think he is? I've been doing this for 30 years. Well, at least he's sitting in the back. That's where he belongs. Nothing personal to anyone sitting in the back. You understand what I'm saying? In other words, everyone knew him or knew of him and would surely judge him. And he knew that. So it's not just that he shouldn't be in church. He knew that everyone thought he shouldn't be in church. This guy must have been desperate. Desperate. Because this was going to be humiliating. And I don't know if we're ready for that kind of desperate. I think we're still stuck on our I pay tithes of all that I possess and I fast twice a week and I'm sure glad I'm not like Brother Joe and Sister B. I think that's where we are. I think that's where I am. So God is giving us this word to break up our fallow ground, to sow to ourselves in mercy that we can reap in kindness. And I guess the message is really not a message of condemnation or a message of heaping guilt upon us. It's a message of mercy. Be merciful to yourself. God loves you. I don't care what kind of hypocrite you are or how deep you've gone into the world or what your situation or story is. God loves you. Sow to yourself in mercy so you can reap in kindness. God longs for you to be real with him. Just let all that other stuff go. Don't even worry about it. It'll be a powerful testimony when the heart is broken. It will be so powerful. So convincing, so real. This man was desperate. Just the fact that he was in that religious gathering showed how desperate he was. And he prayed a desperate prayer. His heart was broken. Nothing mattered anymore but finding peace with God. He had lost all hope. He was at the end of his rope. He felt the despair of utter weakness, completely unable to succeed in his own strength, and he cried out to God the words of a desperate prayer, "Be merciful to me, a sinner." And I tell you, Jesus sounds with a voice loud and clear and strong, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. That's the three angels' message right there. That's the three angels' messages. Justification by faith, righteousness by faith, the everlasting gospel. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. The answer to this prayer was immediate, not pie in the sky by and by. Some prayers are answered now, and this is one of them. This man needed help now. It wasn't about social justice. It wasn't about making things right in the world. Yes, social justice is important, but often it requires that process of time. But this was an immediate life issue with eternal consequence. No process of time required when a sinner comes to Jesus. No process of time required. You don't have to get all your ducks in a row. You don't have to figure it all out. You don't have to have Bible studies. None of that is necessary. You just come. You just come to Jesus, and you just give him your heart, and you tell him everything. Just tell it all to him. Just give it to him. And Jesus says, whoever comes to me, I will in no wise, you finish it. Cast out. I just won't. Eternal life begins here and now. Freedom from the crushing weight of sin and guilt. For one despairing person, just one gets God's immediate response. It must get God's immediate response. Because that one moment may be the pivotal moment of an entire life. And so God is all focus. The angels are all focus. Everyone's there. And when that person comes, when the heart is surrendered, there is rejoicing in heaven like you have never seen on planet Earth. You thought they were celebrating the Super Bowl championship in Seattle? Insignificant. Yeah, sure, Google it, picture it. If you want to get a little bitty, minuscule idea of what happens in heaven, when one of us comes to God and says, all right, Lord, here I am, this is it. If you want to get a little picture, yeah, check out how they celebrated the Super Bowl in Seattle and then multiply that by a billion trillion. That's what's happening in heaven. They know what the consequence of this is. They understand perfectly what this is all about. They know what you've been wrestling with, what you are wrestling with. They know where you are, where you've been. They know how Satan has been tracking you for the last 10, 15, 20, 30, 40, 50, 60, 70, 80, 90 years. I'm looking around now. They know. They see it all. They've watched it. They've watched how you responded, how you thought, how you felt, how you've reacted, how others have reacted. They've watched everything. And they're looking with longing intensity. Judas and Peter, both desperate. One prayed, the other didn't. David and Saul, both desperate. One prayed to God, the other didn't. Elijah, desperate, prayed for rain. Desperate at Jezreel, he ran. It makes all the difference in the world. It's how I became a Christian. Wasn't through a series of Bible studies. Well, maybe that's how I became an Adventist, but that's not how I became a Christian. Someone shared with me the sinner's prayer, and I prayed that prayer, and it changed my life. That desperate prayer was my prayer. My problem tonight, perhaps someone else's, is that I have seemed to conclude that it was my prayer and forgotten that it is my prayer. It is our prayer, that desperate prayer. God be merciful to me, a sinner. And he will, so that we can. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, thank you tonight for the picture of Christ, the example he gives us of desperate prayer. Prayer that reaches your heart and not just your ear. That solicits a response not just of you, but of all heaven. And that encourages us to be real with you and with our own hearts. To sow in mercy to ourselves that we can reap in kindness to others. Father, there are a number of people here tonight, including myself, who have been greatly hurt and offended, who have struggled with feelings of resentment, of bitterness, of anger. And the list goes on. And Father, tonight I'm asking that you will please do your work, your mighty Holy Spirit work, to remove all of those fibers of iniquity, of unrighteousness, of sin, seeds of the devil, out of our lives, that we can truly walk and be bathed in the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, and rise to the high places of the earth. Pull us out of the anger of the nations and allow our hearts to melt toward this world with your love. Prepare us for this coming crisis, perhaps in a way that we haven't thought we need to get ready. We pray in Jesus' name and thank you. Amen.